Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you're new to the program, I'll just give you a real quick summary of what we do here. We spend about an hour a day, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's the time zone we're live in. Some people listen to the program later at night because some of these radio stations play it again late at night. But it's live in the afternoon. And if you're listening in the afternoon Pacific time, then you can participate in the program while it is in progress. And you can ask questions if you have them about the Bible or about Christianity. You can raise objections or differences of opinion from those of the host. Be glad to hear from you if that's what's on your mind. And we just kind of talk about everything that's of interest or related to or considered to be relevant to Christians or to Christianity. We say relevant because the narrow path, which is the name of the program, suggests it that there's a path. There's a way. There's a way of life. That is so spoken of in Scripture. Jesus spoke about being a disciple as being on a path that leads to a narrow gate. And he said, few there are who find it. So we're trying to find it. Not that we haven't found it, but we want to stay on that path. If it's narrow, the suggestion is it's possible to deviate from it to the right or the left and misstep. And so we consult the Scriptures about those things, since that is the roadmap that Jesus and, actually, frankly, that God gave us through Jesus, through the apostles, even through the prophets of the Old Testament. And that's what we're looking at in these programs day by day. If you'd like to call with a question or a different viewpoint, give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go to the phones almost immediately, but I want to make one announcement to those in the Salinas area, or at least everyone within the range of KKMC, our station in the Central Coast, California. On Monday nights, we have a Bible study in Salinas, in a home, and you're welcome to join us. That's tonight. Tonight's Monday. So if you'd like to attend, I'm teaching through 1 Peter with a group of people who meet in a home. We're still very early on in the book, still in chapter 1. The early portion of chapter 1, actually. And if you'd like to get in on that, that's what it's for. It's for you to get in on. If you'd like to come tonight, it's at 7 o'clock. It's in Salinas. And to get directions, you'll want to call Larry at this number, 831-442-8143. That's area code 831-442-8143. I look forward to seeing some of you there tonight. And you know, those of you who've never made it out and maybe have never thought about coming out, if you live in the area, if you find yourself with nothing better to do on a Monday night, come on out and try us out. We'd love to fellowship with you. Let's talk to Orion from Moss Landing, California, first of all. Hello, Orion. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear you. I appreciate your continued ministry. My call is about how in my attempt to find a true doctrine in the scriptures, I've had to almost eliminate everything that I've been told growing up because at some point some false doctrines got snuck in there, and now I just trust the scriptures alone. That's worked well for me so far, and my question in particular is about the Jews and their understanding of heaven or afterlife. And as far as I can tell, I can't say I've exhausted the Old Testament, but it seems to me from the Old Testament that they had no expectation of an afterlife from just from the Old Testament writings. But lately I've come across in Hebrews 11 where there seems to be almost like a vague, maybe even cryptic indication that the workers of faith in the Old Testament were working towards some sort of, you know, godly kingdom. And I just wanted to hear whatever you've got to say on that, and I'd like to take my answer over the air if that's okay.
All right. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you. Okay, well, what did the Old Testament people, the Jews, based on their old Bible, what did they believe about the afterlife? I've studied that quite a bit, not only studying the Old Testament, but also studying books about that subject. I've been doing special research on that subject for a little while lately. And I will have to say, in answer to that, pretty much the same thing I would have said before I had done this extensive study, because when you read the Old Testament, if you're paying attention, you kind of see it anyway. But then when you read what scholars say, summarizing it, and they agree, you know that you haven't missed anything that that someone else has caught. The Old Testament really doesn't talk about the afterlife. It really isn't in there. There are probably some hints about the resurrection from the dead at the end of time, which is a slightly different subject. Because when we think of the afterlife, a lot of times we're thinking of survival of our souls or our spirits after death, and either going to heaven or going to hell. That's usually what people think of as the afterlife. We don't have any information about that in the Old Testament. It was not revealed. Actually, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that Jesus Christ had brought life and immortality to light, suggesting that those things were not in the light. They were in the darkness before Jesus came. And it's true that Jesus did talk about everlasting life. Jesus did talk about the resurrection from the dead. And so did, of course, his apostles. So we find information about the afterlife in the New Testament, but we don't find it in the Old Testament. Now, what about Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were looking for not an earthly country, but a heavenly country, and a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, the writer of Hebrews may be telling us exactly how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob understood their expectation, or he may be saying that they expected God to fulfill his promises, though they didn't understand what we now know. What we now know is that the city and the land that he had promised them was a heavenly and spiritual one. And whether Abraham knew that or not, it's not clear whether that's implied by what Hebrews 11 is saying about them. It does say that they were looking for a heavenly country, that they were looking for a heavenly city, not an earthly one. But exactly how much they understood that to be the case, we don't know. We know that they were looking for the Messianic age. And we know, in retrospect, that that's a spiritual thing. Whether Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob understood in their lifetime that it was a spiritual thing or not, I don't know. Maybe they did. If they did, they never said so. And we don't find it being stated in the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament about the age of the Messiah and what it would be like. But it doesn't really say that it's spiritual. In fact, in most cases, when you read the Old Testament, it sounds like the age of the Messiah will be a time of earthly prosperity. Everyone having their own little farm, sitting quietly under their vine and their fig tree, and having no enemies and all being well. And it's all told in physical terms. But in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament quote those very passages and apply them spiritually to the present age. And so I could say that Jesus is the one, and his Holy Spirit, who illuminated the apostles, is the one who illuminated spiritual things, the spiritual aspects of the promises of God, including that part that continues after death. So in the Old Testament, the Jews did not have a clear understanding, as near as I can tell, of a continuation of life after death, although there are some hints in places like Daniel, probably in chapter 12, and some people think in Isaiah chapter 26, 27, that there are some probable references to the resurrection, which is a different subject. But they did know that God would someday set everything right, and they knew that sometimes righteous people die unrewarded, and wicked people die unpunished. And therefore, I think there was a hunch, at least that they had, that there would be some kind of retribution later on. They didn't have any clear picture of it given to them in the Old Testament at all, as near as I can tell from reading it. So, now, in the intertestamental period, that is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a 400-year period where the rabbis actually did develop some ideas about those things. But they didn't get them from the Old Testament scriptures. They got them from other sources. Many scholars think they got them from the influence of Zoroastrianism. and particularly their views about hell, seem to have come directly out of Zoroastrianism. Some of them seem to reflect the views of the Egyptians prior to that time. And therefore, during that time, after the close of the Old Testament, but before the coming of Christ, the rabbis had taken on some ideas from pagan religions and had incorporated them into the Jewish faith. And they were, those would reflect the views probably of the Pharisees, though the Sadducees were still rejecting it. The Sadducees didn't believe there were spirits or survival after death. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And that wasn't because they were unbelievers. It was because they couldn't find clear reference to it in the Old Testament. The Pharisees, on the other hand, who were devoted to the traditions of the rabbis, had picked up beliefs in the survival of the soul and of a punishment after this life and so forth. Now, that your question was about the Jewish beliefs. Of course, we, in my summary, we've come up to the time of Jesus, and we know that Jesus did teach some things about eternity. But I think that the Jewish people had no warrant from the Old Testament to have any specific views about the eternal state of things after this life. So I hope that is helpful to you. We have a line that's been lit up for about 8 minutes, but there's no name on it. So I don't know if my call screener has neglected to put a name on it. Oh, now the name has popped up. And that's going to be Rachel from Eugene, Oregon. And if you would like to be on the program, we have a line or so open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Rachel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question. The verses that were omitted out of the NIV, were they done to change the doctrine as well as for monetary value, in that the committee would have a copyright for the New International Version?
No, that's not why they left them out. There are two different sets of manuscripts that have survived of the New Testament. And the older manuscripts are the ones that were followed by the NIV. And the manuscripts that are not quite as old, but differ.
Would that be the Textus Receptus, the older manuscript?
Well, the Textus, no. The older manuscripts are the Alexandrian text. The Textus Receptus dates from a period just a little later.
Pardon me?
The Alexandrian text put together by Origen? No, he didn't put it together. He was an Alexandrian. And he does date from around a time a bit earlier than our manuscripts from that area.
Uh-huh.
I'm sure that they are the text that Origen was using.
Uh-huh.
Now, the main thing to think is that these different sets of manuscripts, some of them have more words in them than others. And the Textus Receptus has more words, more verses. Not very many more, but a few more.
But what do they do with the verse that says, if you add two, my word, God says, or take away, I'll take away your name out of the book of life? And they've actually taken verses
out
of God's word. What do they do with that?
Well, that's not actually what they've done. That's not what they've done. They have translated all the words that are there in the manuscripts. It's just that some of the manuscripts don't have as many words in them. So if somebody took words away from the God's word, it was almost 2,000 years ago, because the manuscripts that lack these verses date from about the 4th century or so. And therefore, the NIV translators, the New American Standard translators, all the new versions are based on the Alexandrian text. Now, the reason they do that is not because they're trying to take anything away from the Word of God.
Well, why do they do it then?
Whatever the agendas are of the translators. They did it because that's the oldest manuscripts available to them were lacking those verses. Okay, so they were trying to translate from the oldest manuscripts available.
So, like one of them says, Acts 16:31 is completely omitted, that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household. Why would that want to be omitted?
Well, I can't say why anyone would want to omit anything. What I'm saying is the translators you're referring to, the ones who translated the NIV, for example, they didn't leave things out because they wanted to leave things out. They simply translated the verses that were there in the Alexandrian text. Now, they didn't choose the Alexandrian text because they liked the fact that it left certain verses out. Uh-huh. They chose the Alexandrian text because they believed, as being the oldest manuscripts available, they believed it was the most accurate text.
Well, then why the authorized King James was printed in 1611, why didn't that committee of almost 50 scholars in their day go with the Alexandrian if that was the oldest?
Because the Because the Alexandrian text had not been discovered yet.
Well,
in 1611, the translators of the King James used the best manuscripts that were available to them,
mm-hmm.
which are what we call the Textus Receptus manuscript. It's not really Textus Receptus manuscripts. It's Textus Receptus family of manuscripts. So they used the best manuscripts that were available to them. But in the centuries following that, I believe it was in the late 19th century or early 20th century, they discovered the Vaticanus and the Alexandrinus, I think it was, and the Sinaiticus. And these were the texts that are now used because they are older than the Textus Receptus. Now,
But it's changing doctrine. You know, those new Bibles actually changed doctrine.
Which doctrine do you feel that they've changed?
They changed the doctrine. They take out that Jesus, in many verses, that he shed his blood for our sins.
Do they take that out of all the verses?
In many of them, where it's very critical. For example, Matthew 27:4. Matthew 27:24, Matthew 27:25, Acts 5:28, Acts 20:28, Romans 3:25, Romans.
You mean when they translate the word blood with the word death, right?
Well, it says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin.
Right, and I think the NIV reads that way too, doesn't it?
Pardon me?
You're talking about Hebrews 9:27 or 9 something. The NIV says that, doesn't it?
Also leaves the blood out.
Okay, let me answer this for you if I could.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know about the NIV because I don't use it. I don't like the NIV very much, but some translations, and the NIV may be one of them. I know the RSV did this. They sometimes take passages that refer to the blood of Jesus. And they change it to the death of Jesus. Now, I don't think people should do that, but it doesn't really change the doctrine. Because when the Bible talks about what Jesus accomplished through his blood, what it means is what he accomplished through the shedding of his blood, which was his death. It was his death that the Bible's talking about. Now, I would rather the translators keep the word blood there because that's what's in the Greek manuscripts.
Everybody dies, but when someone sheds their blood for the remission of sins, then I think that needs to be pointed out, don't you?
Well, it is pointed out. It's pointed out in the scripture.
To a person that's never heard the gospel, how are they going to know that Jesus just didn't quit breathing and die?
If they read the Bible, they'll read that he was crucified.
Well.
And crucifixion involves the shedding of blood.
So,
they'll read that his side was pierced and blood and water came out. I don't think anyone who reads the New Testament, even if they use only the Alexandrian text, I don't think they'll be in danger of thinking that Jesus died bloodlessly.
Well, there's many churches that are saying that is a disgusting doctrine, that they wouldn't.
There have been liberal churches that have avoided reference to the blood for a couple generations now, and I think their squeamishness is absurd. I don't think they should, but I don't think that the NIV abandons the doctrine of the blood of Christ. I think if you look up, for example, 1 John 1:7, where it says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I don't know how the NIV reads, but it certainly isn't going to say the death of Jesus. It's going to say the blood. I mean, they don't remove from the Bible all references to the blood of Jesus.
Well, where they're critical, they certainly do. And Mike, why would when a Bible, the authorized King James will celebrate 400 years in print in 2011, and it was just known as the Holy Bible in the English language around the world, why would all of a sudden there need to be one hot off of the press, you know, like the New King James, the NIV? I mean, you can. There are literally hundreds of them now.
Okay. Well, that's a question, right? That's a question, isn't it?
It is, uh-huh.
Okay, let me answer it then, please. I don't know that we need a new translation. I like the King James. It's just fine. But I can tell you why people make new translations. It's because...
Because they want a copyright?
Well, I was going to give you an answer. Let me give the answer since you asked the question. Okay. They do it because new manuscripts have been found, and they believe that those are better manuscripts. Now, I'm not sure I agree with them that those are better manuscripts, but that's what they believe, and that's why they do it. And I can't really fault them if they believe that the older manuscripts are the more accurate manuscripts. Why shouldn't they use them? And now, I do think that a lot of new translations are made absolutely unnecessarily, and I think a lot of them are strictly commercial ventures. I mean, somebody wants to make their own translation and compete on the market with the other translations for market share and for money and so forth. But some new translations have been made, I think, without specifically a financial motive, because they have felt, the translators have felt, that in some cases verses would be made more clear by putting them in modern vernacular. That would be what the New King James has done. Now, whether people think that's necessary or not is another issue. I've never found the King James itself to be a problem. I've always had an easy time understanding the King James, but some people do have problems with it. So to update the language like the New King James has done, I don't think it hurts anything, and I think it probably makes it understandable to more people.
But the Authorized, which will be celebrating 400 years, as I say, in 2 years from now, is a fifth grade reading level. It was taught in our public schools here in America. It was a required.
Right, I understand that, and that's really not very relevant to the question of whether there's an advantage in having new translations, because the King James is not written at the fifth grade reading level of modern people, and the people who learned how to read that way in fifth grade aren't here anymore. And the people who are here now are the ones who need to read the Bible and understand it. So, I mean, I realize you've been reading some kind of a book that promotes the King James only. I mean,
I was raised that way. It was taught in the schools that I went to here in Eugene, Oregon. It was a required course, the Bible.
And yeah, well, I grew up reading the King James also, which is why I don't find any problem reading it. But I know some people who have a hard time reading even the modern translations because they're less literate. And, you know, I think that there's something to be said for modernizing the language for people like that. But you were asking about the motives of the people who make the translations. And all I can say is I don't know those people personally, so I can't speak for their motives. I do think a lot of Bibles, far more than are necessary, have been pouring off of the printing presses in different translations, which, to my mind, really can't be justified except by the financial motive of the publishers that want to have their own version out there competing for market share. But there is something to be said, I think, for modernizing the language of the older version. And the fact that the King James is going to be celebrating 400 years in 2011, to my mind, that doesn't argue one way or the other about its value. The Latin Vulgate's been around a lot longer than that, hundreds of years longer. But I still would argue that if...
put out by the Catholics.
Well, that the point is it's been around a long time too. I mean the King James was put out by King James. Well, actually he didn't write it, but it was dedicated to him. I think that, and King James, by the way, was not a very good man. So I don't really buy the idea that a translation that's been around for 400 years is necessarily the best we'll ever have.
Let me point this out about the kings. Remember, it says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So whether or not King James was a honorary man, God used that man to get his word out in the English language.
Yeah, and he used Wycliffe and Tyndale hundreds of years before King James to do the same thing. And we don't read their Bibles. I mean, you don't read the Wycliffe Bible or the Tyndale Bible, though they were English also, but they were in archaic English. They weren't they weren't in modern English, and you'd have a hard time understanding them now. Many people have the same difficulty reading the King James Version now. The King James Bible is not the first translation in English. And the King James Version of 1611...
That went around the world, sir. All of the other, many of the other languages from other countries have been translated from the authorized King James. That's why it was authorized. It was very...
Well, no, actually it was never authorized. The King James was never authorized by King James or anyone else. It's, for some reason, it's called the Authorized Version, but no one ever authorized it. It was simply one of many English translations.
I disagree with you, sir.
I know you do, but you should read the history from someone other than King James only people, because the King James was never authorized by King James. It was simply one of many English translations that have come out, and it happened to be the one that became the most popular and which held the field for a long time. The King James that you have and that I have on my shelf are not the original translation. It's like a fifth or seventh revision or more. The King James went through many revisions before it got into the stage that you have it on your shelf right now. Yours is not the original King James, because it went into a lot of revisions. And the new King James, as we call it, is yet a newer revision of it. Now, I'm not sure if we're going to allow the King James translation to be revised, as it was many, many times, why we're going to settle for the seventh version and not allow any further ones like the New King James. But you certainly have the right to choose whichever Bible you feel is best. And I certainly like the King James. I'm not going to limit myself to it, since it's not the last word in translation. I mean, there's no reason to believe that God chose the year 1611 of all the years since the time of Christ to be the year and the only year when a good translation of the Bible could be made. And like I say, the one you have, the King James you have, is not the original English translation, nor has it necessarily got any claim to be the last English translation. So all I can say, Rachel, is that you're welcome to sponsor it. But I have my lines full. I need to talk to others. And I appreciate your call.
Just let me tell you one last thing, and I'll let you go. There have only been 400 changes in the authorized King James Bible in 400 years, and that was in orthography, which is spelling and punctuation. And
so?
That says a whole lot for that Bible. And so
I don't think it says anything about it. I think it just says that the King James had to be perfected, and it had very few spelling errors.
Punctuation is all.
What that means is that it didn't have very many problems in punctuation and spelling after those changes were made. But it doesn't tell us whether it's the best possible translation of the manuscripts. The fact that the King James remains unchanged on the market doesn't tell us anything about whether it's the best translation that will ever be made. I like the King James. It's a good translation. But I don't have any reason to believe it's the last translation that will be of any value to us.
But you see, I don't think of it as a translation. I think of it as God's Word.
I know you do. I know you do. And that's where you and I would really differ, because it is a translation. Mm-hmm. And even the King James translators said so. They even said that it should not be considered the last one. If you read the dedication that the King James translators made at the beginning, they did not claim that they were writing the last revision of the English version. They indicate that there would be others that should be made afterward if it became necessary. So they had a different opinion about their own work than you have about it. And it was certainly a translation, just like the Luther Bible is a translation into German. When you have Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and you translate them into English, you're making a translation. But unless the translators are themselves infallible, you can't be sure that it's the best translation that will ever be made. I appreciate your call, though, Rachel, and we've certainly given you enough time to make your case. Thank you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye now. Okay, we'll talk now to Adam in Dallas, Texas. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Good to talk to you again. When I was a new Christian, I used to run a King James-only circle for a little while.
Yeah.
So, and then I became a preterist, and they kicked me out.
Well, it seems interesting that the new King James people typically are... the King James only people, they're often dispensational, which is interesting, because King James and the translators of the New King James were not dispensationalists.
Yeah.
They were all millennial.
That may be because of the Dake's Bible is King James, and that's a very popular commentary.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's not why I'm calling. I was calling because I was in a situation where someone made a comment where they said they were basically commenting on the verse that says that Jesus is a friend of sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And then they said, you know, I think that, you know, a person could cuss around Jesus and feel comfortable. I wasn't really sure how to respond at first, and so I've been thinking about that. But I thought I'd pitch that to you to see how you would respond.
I think that when sinners were around Jesus, they probably behaved themselves just like people used to behave themselves around Christians in general. I mean, in a society where Christianity is respected, people usually watch their language. I mean, I don't know how long you've been a Christian, Adam, but I've been a Christian for almost 50 years, and I can easily remember a time when people would cuss in front of me, then they'd catch themselves and say, oh, sorry about that. You know, they'd apologize for it because they knew I was a Christian, you know. Now, I would assume that if that's how people felt around me at a time when I was respected for just being a Christian, then the tax collectors and sinners that were around Jesus who respected him would probably be cautious about letting their words slip around him. However, I would add this, that even if they did let out, you know, a bad word out of their mouth, I don't think they'd find Jesus to be perturbed about it. I mean, if he was with them, he knew very well that they were doing things worse than saying bad words.
Yeah. Yeah, I can understand that. How would you maybe reconcile the thought of Jesus being a friend of sinners and also other scriptures such as, you know, being hated by the world? You know, if they hated me, they'll hate you also.
Well, he was a friend of sinners in the sense that he was on their side, but they weren't. Not all sinners are on his side. I mean, God is a friend of sinners. We have to understand that. People don't think that because they're mindful of the times when the Bible says that God is obligated to judge wickedness. And he does so because he loves humanity and because he loves the world, and he can't allow a cancer to consume the human family without intervening. He bears with it very, very long. Throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, God bore with very corrupt societies, very, very hurtful societies, for hundreds of years before he finally said, I can't wait anymore. I have to judge them, have to take them out, because they were a cancer. And yet, even those that he had to judge, he did so with grief. Remember, it says in Ezekiel chapter 33:11, it says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the evil would turn from their evil ways and live. And he said, turn at my reproof, for why will you die? God didn't want to judge people. It's sort of like a judge who is... He doesn't have anything personal against the people who are coming up in his court, but he has an obligation to make sure justice is done because the criminals that are brought before him are victimizing other people. And it's the judge's responsibility to do a public service for the innocent, for the citizens, that he will not allow criminals to continue doing harm to innocent people. He's in the position he has to do something about it. But if that criminal that comes before his bench is one of his best friends from college, or his own son even, you know, he's going to very much be reluctant to execute the severest judgment, but he will have to do so if that person deserves it and if that person is a threat to society. So, I mean, we find in the Bible many instances of God judging wicked people and wicked civilizations. But throughout, the Bible teaches that God doesn't have any pleasure in doing so. He wishes they'd repent. He doesn't really like to do that. He's on humanity's side. That's why he sent Jesus. God loved the world and sent his only son. So, I mean, God's on the side of the world. And I think that organized religion, including Christian religion, probably especially Christian religion, has given the opposite impression to people, has given the impression that God is God hates sinners. Now, the Bible does say that God is angry at sinners every day, back in the Psalms. And, you know, it's like I'd get angry at my kids if one of them beat up the other one. You know, if one of my kids is behaving and another one comes up and just provokes them and beats them up, I'd be angry at the aggressor. that wouldn't mean I wouldn't love my child, even the aggressive child. I would still love my child, but I have to do something about it to protect the other child. And God is angry when people hurt other people. God is angry at sinners, but that doesn't mean he doesn't love them. Doesn't mean he's not their friend and that he wouldn't rather redeem them. And that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus illustrated what God is like.
Yeah. Do you think maybe in the context of the Gospels, the being the friend of sinners is could be qualified by those who are actually coming to him? Sort of like the woman who was a harlot but yet washed her, you know, his feet with her tears and her hair.
To say it that way, I don't think you're a Calvinist, but to say it that way would be more agreeable with the Calvinist view. The Calvinist view is that God has, in this world, there are some people who are elect. Although some of them have not come to Christ yet, they will, because he has elected them for salvation. And those sinners, God is friends with. That is, he has chosen them to be his friends through predestination and through unconditional election. I believe the Bible teaches that God is the friend of humanity at one level. I mean, God desires for all to be saved. And that makes him on their side. But that doesn't change the fact that he has an obligation to stop them from doing evil things eventually, or else because evil victimizes other people. And so God can't show favoritism toward the wicked just because he loves them. He has to show, justice toward all people. And that's not an unloving thing to do. Now, at one level, we could say God is the enemy of those who are doing wickedness in the sense that he has to act as if he's an enemy. He has to judge them. But the Bible makes it very clear he doesn't want to, and he's grieved to do so. And, you know, he's not willing for any to perish. So, I mean, in that sense, God truly is a friend of all sinners. It's just that not all of them are his friends, as they aren't friendly toward him. His desire for them is good.
Yeah, I would agree with that. And I wasn't trying to sound like a Calvinist.
I know you're not. I know you're not a Calvinist. But I was thinking, you know, that is definitely the way that a Calvinist would say it, that God is friends with those who were believing.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I guess my concern is people using this in sort of an abusive manner for lasciviousness.
For what?
As a license to sin. You know, as though somehow Jesus is condoning, you know, sinful.
Well, God's not a friend of sin.
Yeah.
God's an enemy of sin. But people are called to not sin. And that's because God has to judge sin. If people align themselves with sin and therefore are loyal to sin rather than to God, well, then they put themselves in the position that God's going to have to do them some hurt. That doesn't mean he wanted to. He wanted them to align themselves with himself so he wouldn't have to punish them. But like I said, a judge has to punish criminals. But a criminal isn't, you know, a criminal is only a criminal because he commits crimes. He's not a born criminal. He is a criminal when he commits crimes. So, I mean, the judge would wish, if he's a nice judge and really cares for people, he would certainly wish that these criminals had never committed their crimes because he could then be kind to them rather than severe with them. And that's how God is towards sin and towards sinners. I mean, he desires that sinners turn from their ways and live. He doesn't want them to sin. But when people choose to do that, which is a criminal act, in the cosmic scheme of things, then the judge has to do something about it.
Yeah.
He can do so without stopping loving them, just like a parent can discipline a child without ceasing to love them.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I understand what you're saying there. Anyway, I appreciate your thoughts, and I'll go ahead and let you go and get on to your other callers.
Okay, Adam, thanks for your call.
All right, thanks. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Bob calling from Halsey, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Bob, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you for letting me on here. The lady's phone call, by the way, she has a fantastic name. One of my daughters, his name is Rachel. It's a wonderful name. Her point of view, though, is very disturbing to me, and I think it's a sideline issue that really pulls people away from just embracing and loving the Word of God. And if anybody, ma'am, if you're listening, or anybody else that has questions about the translation, the accuracy of it, there's a book that I know, Steve, that you've recommended before, and Canagraph has recommended before, but The King James Only Controversy.
By James White, yes. Mm-hmm.
Really, it really handles the book, the King James text and the understanding from some of these people in a real balanced way. It doesn't slam the King James in any way. It lifts it up as an accurate translation, but also shows some of the mindsets in a very detailed way of why things were translated. And he does say some things in there that are a bit controversial, especially to a person who would have that mindset. Like, you know, oftentimes people say, aren't they going to be judged for taking things out of the Word of God? Well, aren't they going to be judged for putting things in?
Right.
And he also points out things like the Textus Receptus, Revelation, originally, wasn't translated from Greek. It was translated from Latin because the German didn't have a Greek translation. So it's not the most accurate. Like you said, it has been changed. And I think if we hit a verse, like I just hit Colossians chapter 3 today in my quiet time, and there was a verse in there, I remember you discussing it, about nailing the sins on the cross. Was it nailing the sins or was it nailing the law? And I think it was really beneficial to have the privilege to be able to look at a couple different translations, think about your comments, think about how I can approach this prayer in my own life. And I think there's a beauty in looking at these different translations. And as far as 1611, if somebody wants to totally embrace 1611 as the Word of God, then I hope they're ready to embrace the Apocrypha, because that was part of the 1611.
That's true.
And also, as far as it not having an agenda, that book points out that there were, I think, six different agendas that the king gave the translators. And one of them, particularly the most disturbing to me, was nothing can be translated as contrary to the concept of monarchy. And, you know, when you have something like that laid on you as you're translating, I'm not slamming King James, but there's so many issues with King James being the Word of God in today, when, you know, the Bible, the Greek was written not in High Greek, but it was written, forgive me if I'm mispronouncing, the Koine Greek, the street Greek of the time. The King James, beautiful as it was written at the street language, not the high court language of the time. There's a principle there of reaching to that fifth grade generation that she was talking about, that I'm afraid when I sit down with the King James with my children, our church is King James, and I in no way want to default them. I think it is a beautiful, accurate translation. But when it comes down to memorizing something that they can use day to day, the language that they use day to day is what I would be focused on, not the language from 1611, flowery, beautiful, but what's dissipation? Well, hypocrisy. Well, then why not say hypocrisy? We don't use, you know, dissipation or whatever the word is.
Dissolution, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And there's a verse, you know, study to show yourself approved. You know, that sort of language in 1611 made sense. Today, approved means a working up, and it's a different. There's so many words that A, aren't used anymore, and B, are used today in a totally different context that should push someone to look deeper into the look deeper into the translation, look deeper into the words, look to the Webster's dictionary and check out what they have to say and what these words mean, and it can be really enriching.
Well, the bottom line, Bob, I think, is your recommendation of James White's book is probably going to be very helpful to her if she would read it. And Rachel, if you're still listening, Bob referred to a book by Dr. James White, who is a conservative evangelical scholar. I've actually debated him on the subject of Calvinism here on the program, but his book on the King James Only Controversy is a really good book. It's called that, The King James Only Controversy, and it's very even-handed, very scholarly. I highly recommend it, and I think you should probably take a look at it. Anyone who believes that the King James is the only Bible, and especially if they go further, like some, Rachel didn't say this, but some people go far to say that all other Bibles are the result of a New Age conspiracy to corrupt Christianity. You know, I mean, that's quite silly, actually. I mean, I'm not just saying it's silly because it strikes me so. It's silly in view of the facts, in view of history and so forth. And so, James White's book is a good book on that. Very good. Bob, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. We'll talk to you again sometime. Okay, bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have still a line or two open for you if you'd like to take one at 1-800-438-5090. Looks like we got Rachel back to talk to us a little more here. Hi, Rachel. Welcome to the Narrow Path again.
Hey, I was listening about the gentleman said about Mr. White's book.
Yeah.
And there's a book that I would recommend that this gentleman read, and that is Which Bible is God's Word? And the author is Gail Riplinger, R-I-P-L-I-N-G-E-R.
Yeah. One big difference between Gail Riplinger and James White is that James White reads Greek and Hebrew, and Gail Riplinger does not. She's not a scholar.
She actually does. She's a professor. She's authored 17 different.
I know. Do you know what her degree is in?
It's not in home economics, like what they're saying.
What is it in? I heard her degree was in interior decorating.
No, that's a lie. See.
Well, there's I've heard her speak.
There about her. She has attended Cornell and Harvard, and she's authored 17 textbooks.
Well, I've heard her debate. I've heard her debate, and I've heard her present, and she does not understand very much about the whole subject of textual criticism. I mean, her arguments are pretty shallow, and I'm surprised that her book has been as popular as it has.
Well, have you read her book, New Age Bible Versions?
Yeah, well, I haven't read the whole thing. I read parts of it. I had it, but I heard her often speak on the radio about it, and I've heard her debate real scholars too, and she doesn't really know very much what she's talking about. So it would be good if you've read Gail Riplinger, that it'd be good for you to read James White also, and then compare the level of knowledge.
The book is In Awe of Thy Word, and so anyway,
okay.
I just wanted to let you know that. Thank you.
Okay, Rachel. Thanks.
Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, what we have to understand is that any translation, even the best translation, let us suppose that the King James Version is the best translation in English of the Bible. Most scholars would not necessarily agree with that, but let's take it as a point for argument here. Even if that's true, that doesn't mean it's the best that could ever be, because, frankly, there's a lot of New Testament and Old Testament studies continuing. And a lot of them are done by liberals, let's admit it. A lot of them are studies done by unbelievers who often do have something, an agenda. A lot of them do want to destroy the credibility of Scripture. But that's not true of all of them. There's hundreds or thousands of New Testament scholars who are believers, who are conservative and believe all the fundamentals of the gospel, but who would say that our knowledge of Koine Greek and also of Hebrew have immensely improved in the past 400 years. I mean, there's been so many finds. The linguistic studies continue to advance, and therefore, you really don't have to rely on the level of knowledge of Koine Greek that was possessed by translators 400 years ago in order to know what the Greek and Hebrew say. But King James only people often, they don't really talk that much. And I think they may not know that much about Greek and Hebrew. I'm not saying the King James translators didn't. But see, the King James translators were not King James only. King James only is the name of a splinter group in evangelical Christianity and fundamentalism that says the King James Version is the only translation that's of any value in English. And they actually would seem to usually say or imply that the King James translators, who were ordinary men living in 1611, that they were infallible translators, that God made sure that they didn't make any mistakes. Well, I guess I'd have to ask, why didn't they know that? They believed that their work could be improved upon. The King James translators did not believe that they were infallible. They did not believe that their translation was the last translation that would ever be made. And if we want to argue that those particular men were infallible translators, wouldn't we, upon the same grounds, be able to translate or suggest that the translators of the New American Standard were infallible translators, and the NIV and the English Standard Version or whatever other versions you want? I mean, since there have been translators working on the Bible for hundreds of years, both before and since the King James Version came into being, why single out that one version and say, now, these translators, they're the ones who are infallible, can't be improved upon, especially since they didn't think so themselves. And even if they did, there's no reason to believe it's so. There's no reason to believe that those men were inspired men. If they were, they wouldn't have to translate. They could just write their own Bible off the top of their heads from inspiration. But, you see, the King James Version is not the first translation of the Bible that's been made in English or in other languages. The Bible has been translated, into many, many languages since the invention of the printing press, especially. And the King James came along 100 years after that, after other people had been translating the Bible into English for about a century. Anyway, I'm afraid that anyone who reads Gail Ripplinger's books will be made to be alarmed unnecessarily, because Gail Ripplinger does believe it's a New Age conspiracy. She believes that there was a New Age conspiracy back in the 4th century when the Alexandrian text came into being, and that she believes that those manuscripts were deliberately altered by Gnostics and by non-Christians so that they would undermine Christian belief. And, I have a hard time believing that. I'll tell you why. Even if it is true, and it is, that the Alexandrian text leaves out some words and some verses here and there, it is not true that the Alexandrian text systematically leaves out all the verses that would contribute to a conservative doctrine. All the conservative doctrines that you can gain from reading the King James Version can also be gained from reading the NIV, the New American Standard, or any other new version. Because all the conservative doctrines, the reason I say conservative is because they're the doctrines that Christianity has taught forever, they're all taught in the Alexandrian text as well as the Textus Receptus. So if you find a verse which in the King James Version says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ," and you find that the same verse in the Alexandrian text just says, "Our Lord Jesus," and it doesn't have the word Christ, this is not evidence that the Alexandrian text was made by a bunch of people trying to eliminate the doctrine of Jesus being the Christ, because you'll find hundreds of times that he is called the Christ in the Alexandrian text. Where one verse might leave that word out, it is probably the result of a copyist error, an accident, perhaps. But it certainly is not evidence of a systematic attempt to destroy the doctrine of Jesus being the Christ. And same thing with the blood. I disagree with those who've translated the blood of Christ as the death of Christ, only because I don't like paraphrases, I like translations. But I could not deny that when the Bible talks about the blood of Christ redeeming us, it is talking about him shedding his blood. That is, it's talking about his death. The shedding of blood is a reference to death. And so when the Bible says, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed," in Genesis 9, it means whoever kills a man shall be killed by man. It's not a specific reference to how a person is killed. Anyway, it is often the case that King James only people also don't understand idioms very well. But the point is, the blood of Christ is not systematically omitted from these modern translations, at least not in any of the ones I've read. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we talk like this Monday through Friday about any subject that callers raise. We do so because we buy the time on the radio stations. You might have noticed, if you've been listening for an hour, we don't have any commercials. We don't sell anything. We don't sell anything at our website either. Nothing is for sale in this ministry, but we depend on God to help us pay the radio bills. That usually means contributions from listeners is what covers it. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. And go to the announcements link and you'll see where I'm speaking, including tonight, speaking in Salinas. If you want to go to our website, you can find the information. thenarrowpath.com. The link is announcements. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.